We did one of those dead fish handshakes, and you can't do that. You got to just do it again. All right, let's take our Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter number 22. I'm glad that you're here this morning, and I'm going to be a little different today, I think, and just going to really share some things that are on my heart. I try to be very organized in the way that I approach even preaching. I'll usually be going through a book, and I'll really try to divide it out and have some things planned. And I can probably tell you where we're going to be here in just a few weeks. I usually can look ahead. And so anyway, this week I had a message planned and ready to preach that was called Obey Without Delay. And it was covering Exodus 22 verses 28 through 31. But I'm just telling you, last night I just, with that sermon swimming on my heart, laying there in bed, I couldn't sleep, and the Lord is just all over me about verse 28. And I had chosen to kind of lump verse 28 in with that text and kind of work it in, but it really is kind of a standalone. And I got out of bed at midnight, went in the living room and flipped on some lights and got out my Bible and read and was up pretty late and then up pretty early. And so I want you to do a couple things this morning. First of all, just pray for the Lord's leading. Because it's a little bit different. Just going to be sharing some thoughts that the Lord really impressed upon me. Also, have your Bible ready, because I didn't write down all the verses that we're probably going to go to. And so have your Bible ready to look at this. But I just think after the events of yesterday, in particular in our country, and then this verse, we finished verse 27 last week. Verse 28 is the verse we would be in this week if we just continued the course. And so I changed this morning and just made a new slide, and I'm going to call this Revile Not the Gods. And Exodus 22, let's look at verse 28. If you have that place, if you'll stand with me, Exodus 22, verse 28. You know, when the Lord speaks, you ought to listen, because you just never know what he's doing. And so we're going to look at this one verse this morning. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Father, you know the stirring of my heart this morning. You know the leading, what you've been putting a burden on me about. I just pray this morning you'd communicate through me, through your word, through your spirit, Father, to just give us what we need today, to help us, to encourage us, Lord, to also convict us in our walk with you. I pray your hand to be on the preaching now, and Lord, that you'd be with my mind and give me a clarity and give me help from on high. Lord, you know I need that. And Lord, I just pray that you'd speak. God, help us to listen, and we'll thank you for it all. We'll ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to say a few things before we get into the message here, but I want you to know I know where we are as a nation. Everything that I say this morning, there's going to be a few things that probably won't be terribly popular. I know where we are. I know what wicked leadership we have. I understand that. I'm right there with you in the midst of the frustration and the righteous anger of all the things that are going on in our nation. I'm right there with you. But I want to share some thoughts that the Lord wouldn't let me get over. And I tried. I tried to just get to the next little set of verses, but I couldn't get past it. It seems like this verse, verse 28, is just kind of stuck randomly in the text here. We have the law of God being given to Israel, and then he's giving them all these practical laws and telling them how to implement the laws. And in verses 29 through 31, there's a clear message in there that we'll look at next week. And in verse 28, if you just take it on its own, it just doesn't seem like it really fits. It's like it just kind of stands out on the page. In fact, if you have paragraph markers in your Bible, you'll notice that one verse is a whole paragraph meant to be sectioned out and looked at by itself. But this is a very important verse in the Old Testament. It was important enough that the Apostle Paul had this verse memorized and quoted it. If you read in Acts chapter number 23, verses 1 through 5, when Paul was on trial, we'll look at it in just a second, he quoted this verse. And it's the only place that we find this, especially in the book of Exodus, in the law here. And so it's something that we ought not to gloss over. And I think with the events of yesterday and the assassination attempt, just being an indication of where our country is spiritually. I think is something that we need to stop and look at this verse. The word here, and I just want to point out a couple of things. You know how we do. We're going to look at a couple of words, and then we're going to get into the preaching. But it says, thou shalt not revile. The word means to speak ill of or to curse, or really the word revile is to make light of. It's really to view not in a high manner, but to view in a low manner. Thou shalt not revile the gods. Now, the word gods there, we wouldn't say this in our language today. We wouldn't call our rulers gods. But notice there's a little G there. And this word gods is the same word that's used back in verse 8. If you look back, Exodus chapter 2 and verse number 8, it says, if the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges. See that word judges? That's the same Hebrew word that's used here in verse 28 as gods. And so what it's referring to is not pagan gods. It's not referring to false gods or anything like that. It's just referring to the leadership. It's referring to the judges. It's referring to those that had the oversight over Israel. And that would include the spiritual oversight, like the priests, but it would also include things like the king. And in our case, it would include things like the governors and the magistrates, the governors, and even the president, the gods. Thou shalt not revile, think light of, speak ill of the gods. That's what he's saying. Neither shalt thou curse the ruler of thy people. It's a simple and short instruction, but boy, it's a hard one, isn't it? Well, I'm telling you, sometimes when I wrestle with something, it's because I'm personally wrestling with it. I want you to know that. It's something that's hard for me to grasp and understand, and maybe it's even harder for me to implement because it's a hard text to quote. But I will tell you this, Paul, look over in Acts chapter number 23, Paul believed in this scripture and quoted the scripture in the book of Acts, Acts 23. Look over here with me. Now, Paul is being put on trial. You understand that Paul, we're going to talk about this, he was under the very worst leadership in Nero. Nero crucified and killed Christians, was one of the worst Roman leaders that ever ruled, and Paul eventually gave his neck to the sword under Nero. And so Paul didn't live in a rosy time that was great for Christians. In fact, I would say this, we live in a much better time in the U.S. of A. than Paul lived in Rome in his day. Paul was losing friends left and right to the leadership of Nero. And so just understand who he's talking about when he says some of these things. But in Acts chapter 23, he's being put on trial, of course, for preaching the gospel. His own people put him in trial. He ends up in Rome, in prison there. And he's being put on trial here. And it says in verse 1, and Paul earnestly beholding the council said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. So he's just starting to make some opening remarks. And notice what it says, and the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. And so Paul just begins to speak, and he basically says, look, I've lived before God and you in good conscience till this day. And Ananias, the high priest, says, hey, smack him on the mouth. And so they do. They hit him in the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Now, I don't know if you know this, but that's a King James insult right there. God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. He calls him a whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And so the leadership here, Ananias, was out of line. He was not obeying the law. There was no commandment to smite someone for giving testimony. And so Paul calls him a whited wall. He was pretty fiery. He was pretty upset about what was going on. He calls him a whited wall. And they that stood by said, verse 4, revilest, that's the same word we saw in Exodus, revilest thou God's high priest. Now just pause for a second. Was the high priest doing what God wanted him to do? Oh no. But notice what Paul says in verse 5. Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. You know what Paul's saying there? He was saying, if I would have known he was the high priest, I would not have said that. He said, because it is written back there in Exodus, and it's chapter 22 and verse number 28, it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now, this same teaching is found throughout the Bible as well. I did write a couple verses down, Ecclesiastes 10, verse 20. Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought. And curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And so there's a command in Scripture, and it's in the Old Testament. It's reiterated in several places, actually, in the Old Testament. There was a man that walked behind David and cursed David, if you remember the story. And his Joab wanted to kill him, and his mighty men wanted to kill the guy. And David said, no, just let him curse. Well, anyway, the guy ended up getting killed under Solomon's reign because he was cursing the king. And so there's principles in the Old Testament for not cursing the leadership, not cursing the king. This is reiterated actually numerous times. Look at several verses in the New Testament. This same teaching is still relevant and still given to us or reiterated to us that we ought not to speak evil or speak or to revile the ruler of our people. Now, how are we doing? Not great. There's more. Turn to Romans 13. Romans 13. There's a reason for this, by the way. And I hope you hang with me. Because like I said, I know what we're dealing with. Romans chapter 13. Now, before we read this, let me remind you, Paul wrote these scriptures while under Nero's rule. Nero was the one that killed Paul. Okay, not personally, but the one that ordered him to be killed. One of the worst Roman emperors. I have books in my office. I could sit up here and read and make you sick with the things Nero did. He was an awful, awful leader, wicked beyond anything that we've ever seen in our lifetime. And this is who is in charge when Paul is writing this in Romans 13. And Paul writes this, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher power. For there is no power but of God." Now, just pause for a second. That means if there's someone in power, God put them there. That's what that means. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. Now, I don't know how you read your Bible, and I apologize because I don't have well-articulated notes this morning, but this is how I read my Bible. Don't revile the powers that be because God put those people in power. And if you resist the power, look at what it says. You're resisting God. Did you see that? If you resist the power, it says, and just keep with me here. If you resist the power, you're resisting the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. It will not go well for you if you resist that power. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Now, I want to say this as a caveat before we keep going here. I know there's also a principle in the scripture that if we have to choose between obeying man and God, we always choose to obey God. All right? So if the powers that be said, hey, you can no longer have church, you can no longer preach that Bible, this, that, or the other, we would say we would rather obey God than man, and we would just deal with the consequences. Okay, so when it says you're not to resist the power, understand it's not talking about disobeying God. That's not what it's talking about. It's just saying we ought to respect or give heavier weight to those powers that are there, and we ought not to speak evil of them or go against them because the powers that be are ordained of God. They are. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Rulers are a terror to not good works, but to evil. I'll explain. Wilt thou then be not afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise the same. For he, the leader, the ruler, the leader or ruler that you may not even agree with, he, what does it say, is the minister of God to thee for good. Now, some of you already think I'm completely bonkers, don't you? But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. How can they be? I'm just going to, because I know what you're thinking. How can they be God's ministers? How can they be a terror to evil works and not good? How is it that I'm supposed to be subject to these people who are completely abominable and wicked at every level? How is it that I'm supposed to live in subjection to them And how is it that I'm not supposed to revile those types of kings? Because they are exceedingly wicked. But I want you to, what Romans 13 is teaching us is something that we see in the Bible many times. The king, okay, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. No king does anything that God doesn't approve. You're like, what? No. Like the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. You say, well, aren't they doing some pretty bad stuff? Oh, they are. They're doing some real bad stuff. Well, how does it all work out? Let me say it like this. God can raise up a good king to bring good, and he can raise up a bad king to bring bad. We get the king we deserve. We get the king we deserve. It says right there in the passage, if you do evil, oh, guess what kind of king you're going to get? Evil. That's what he's saying. Romans 13, if you read it and you study it out, that's what he's saying. If you do good, then God will raise up good kings and you'll have good leadership. But one of the ways God punishes a nation, and maybe the main way that God punishes nations, is to raise up wicked kings. If we have turned from God and we're sinning and we're not living like we ought to, God is going to get our attention, and the very best way he can do it is to take a king and raise him up and turn his heart whithersoever he will, even if it's a wicked king. And so when we fight against that, we're fighting against God's punishment in our life. When we fight against that, we're fighting against his correction. We're reviling the ordinance of God, that the ordinance is, I will judge nations. You think the United States of America is going to get away with 60 million babies being aborted? You think the United States of America is going to get away with, I mean, I'm not going to sit here and list it all. It's all on your Facebook feed. Go read it later. But you think we're going to get away with all the wickedness? You think we're going to get away with taking a whole month and celebrating something that God calls an abomination? You think we're going to get away with that? No. God's going to raise up a wicked king. And he's going to turn his heart. He's a minister of God, but it's not the kind of minister you're thinking. We see this pattern in the life of Israel in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Judges. Judges chapter number 2. In fact, just go over there. Judges chapter number 2. I'll show you this. As long as God's people, and by the way, not the world's people, not the lost people, but as long as God's people followed God and worshiped God and served God, there was always a good judge. There was always a good judge, someone to rescue them from their enemies, someone to give them peace and rest in their land. But when they went away from God and they served other gods and they went to the idols, guess what God did? God gave them over to the hands of the nations around them to oppress them. And it wasn't until they started to cry out and they started to repent and they started to turn back from God where God raised up a judge that would one day deliver them again. Judges chapter number 2, look at verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord hath said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. You know what happened? He put them under kings like Nebuchadnezzar. He put them under kings of the Ammonites and the Moabites, and he put them under the hand of the Philistines, and he put them under all the hands of he put them under all sorts of wicked leadership until they would realize, we have sinned against God, we need to repent, we need to turn around and come back to him. And then notice what happens, verse number 16, nevertheless the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. So there was this pattern in the book of Judges. It happens, I think there's 6 big cycles, but there's also these little cycles that happen in the book of Judges where they're worshiping God, everything's good, but then they go into apostasy. They start to worship idols, and they get away from God, and they start serving other gods. And so what does God do? He brings bad leadership in. and they're oppressed for several years until they cry out to God and they repent. And when they repent, he'll raise up Samson or Barak or Deborah. He'll raise up some judge, and that judge will deliver them and they'll have a time of peace. But notice what the next verse says. And yet they would not hearken unto the judges, but they went whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. Here's something that God does. He raises up good judges and he raises up bad judges. And we get the judge we deserve. Why do you think our country has been so blessed? I mean, honestly, why do you think we've had such freedom like no other place in the world has ever experienced? You know, it's because the founding fathers set this country up on the principles of God's word. Now, all the founding fathers weren't perfect men. I mean, the left really loves to look back at the founding fathers and find the one or two sins that they did and really make those things a big deal. But I'm telling you this, it's not that they were perfect men, but they set up that Constitution. Many of those points are based right out of this book. And for years and years and years, there was family after family after family and church after church after church that just served God and worshiped him. And they lived the way God wanted him to live. And we experience, as Americans, the greatest period of freedom, the greatest period of ease and comfort and blessing that any country has ever seen. But if we forsake the way of the fathers, if we go another way, and by the way, our country has gone another way. Don't you think the Lord's going to do something to get our attention? And what do as Christians? We blame the current administration. It's not his fault. He don't even know where he is, folks. I told you I didn't write down many notes today. I'm sorry. We want to point the finger at the current administration. We're getting what we deserve. So the Bible tells us over and over, don't revile what God's put in place. There's a reason he's there. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. It may be very well that we are just getting what we deserve. We've turned so far from God. It's no wonder. I mean, it's only by the patience and long suffering of God that we still fly the red, white, and blue. It's no wonder we're in the shape that we're in. And Christians, where is our trust? This is where I want to bring you right here, Central Baptist Church, those that came to church today. What are you trusting in? On our coins, it says, "In God we trust." But are we trusting in God, or are we trusting in an election in November? Are we trusting in God, or are we trusting in another candidate or another system or another group? What are we trusting in? The way I see the Bible is God raises up good kings and bad kings. You want to see change there, then you change. You want to see change in the White House and in the leadership of our country, then we have to change. We've got to get back to God, and God will give us a good leader. We think an election can turn around a country full of lost people and sinners. Elections don't save souls. Elections don't... Now here in November, I tell you, get out and vote. Do your part. You with me? We're not to be absent from the ballot box. I did hear something that said, you know, you don't lean on a shovel and ask God to dig a hole. Okay, I get it. We got to go do our part. But you want to see something change in November, or you want to see something change in our country for good, then you change. Instead of reviling and cursing, we've got to get back to doing what the Bible says to do. There's nowhere in the Bible that it tells us to revile or curse the gods, the rulers. Everywhere the Bible speaks of that sort of leadership, you know what it tells you to do? Pray. But I'm telling you this, I bet you most of us spend more time reviling and cursing than we do praying. We spend more time on our rants and typing up just the perfect thing that's going to change the whole world. But listen, not a Facebook post yet has changed the world. And we're not praying. And how do I know we're not praying? God says if we pray, it changes. The Bible's instruction regarding leadership is always to pray. Always. Over and over and over. We need to get this as Christians. We need to understand this. We can't expect the lost world to understand this, okay? They're going to revile. They're going to rant. They're going to rave. We're going to kind of agree. But we got to be people of prayer. It says, revile not the king, not even in heart. That's what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. Not even in heart. But rather pray. The other day we were hiking. And you know how it is when you're going hiking somewhere? A rock inevitably makes it into your shoe. And if you have a rock in your shoe and you're hiking very long, you put up with it for a little bit, but eventually you have to pull your shoe off and take the rock out. Because if you don't pull your shoe off, take the rock out, that little bitty problem turns into a lot bigger problem. But how silly would it be? How silly would it be for me to start the hike with a rock in my shoe and just go, ow, 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 all the way up the mountain? You would think, well, dummy, pull your shoe off and take the rock out. But as Christians, when all we're doing is reviling, 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 complaining, griping, we're getting angry, we're getting bitter, we're not loving our neighbor anymore because, by the way, they are different than us. And we just gripe and gripe and gripe, and we're carrying the rock all the way to the top of the mountain. And we're not doing the one thing that God tells us to do, which is to pray. Pray. When I heard the news yesterday, I'm telling you, anger. Right? I'm like, where do I sign up? And God said, had you prayed? Have you prayed for that man? Turn to 2 Chronicles 7:14. Have you noticed the date today? It's 7:14 today. This is a really neat verse. We use it way out of context most of the time. We're going to try to learn it. In this verse, Solomon is, he's just dedicated the temple. He's just done this thing that Israel's been wanting to do for years and years and years. David wanted to build a temple. David said, I'm in this house of cedars and God's out there in a tent. And he wanted to build it. He couldn't build it. And so what David did, I've just been reading through the Kings and the Chronicles. And so I just read right through this. And I read how David, he said, well, if I can't build it, I'm going to give Solomon everything that he needs to build it. And so he started talking to Hiram over there. And he said, hey, I need you to take some cedar trees and float them up the river. We need cedar. How much you need? We need all of it. You need all the cedar up here. And then he talked to some other place and he said, we need gold. And they said, how much gold did you need? And he said, we need all of it. We need all the gold. And we need all the silver. And we need artificers of brass and artificers of stone. And we need people that are cunning and in good work. Because when my son gets old enough, he's going to build this temple and I want him to have everything that he needs. And so Solomon takes the throne and he takes all the things that David already prepared for him. And he also calls all those people and he says, hey, we need more. We told you we needed all of it. We need more. And they start sending more gold and more wood. And so Solomon does this wonderful thing where he builds this temple. All of Israel, I mean, it's literally the pinnacle of the history for the Israelite. And even today, if you go ask anyone in Israel what they're waiting on a rebuilding of that temple. It was everything for them. And Solomon built the temple, and it was the most magnificent. In fact, the Bible calls it exceeding magnifical. I didn't make the word up. It's in there. I mean, it was the greatest thing. They build this temple, and so then Solomon, he's hundreds of thousands of animals are sacrificed to God, and the trumpeters are trumpeting, and the harpers are harping, and they're having this great celebration, and Solomon prays this long prayer in chapter number 6, and he's just asking God to bless, and he's sanctifying the temple, and he's dedicating the temple through his prayer. I mean, it's one of the best times of Israelite history recorded in the Bible. I mean, this is like, there's freedom from all the enemies. There's peace. Everyone's eating under their own fig tree. Everyone's living at their own homestead. Everything is good. And they're celebrating because they finally have a place to worship God and freedom to do it. And the Lord cuts in verse 12. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard thy prayer, that prayer of dedication, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people. You almost hear Solomon, you know, he's like coming to Solomon by night, and he says, hey, Solomon, great prayer. I've heard it. Solomon, this temple you've built under my instruction, wonderful job. I'm going to use this temple as my residence. Now listen, whenever pestilence comes. Now, you can almost see Solomon being like, wait, what? God, we're celebrating. Let's don't talk about pestilence. Let's don't talk about shutting up the heaven that there be no rain. Let's don't talk about disease or locusts, grasshoppers coming in and devouring the crops. Everything's good, God. Why would you do that? In the previous chapter, you can read Solomon's prayer. When God shuts off the water, it was an indication to Israel that they were in sin. When God brings in the plagues, or he lets the grasshoppers chew up the fruit, or inflation climbs to all-time high record numbers, it's an indication. It's an indication that we are in sin. It's an indication that we need help. And so in the midst of this celebration, God says, hey, if. He doesn't say, he's not like, this may happen. He's more or less, when this happens, if I shut off the heaven and I send the pestilence, I send the locusts, what do you do? Verse 14. If my people, which are, in case you're wondering who that is, which are called by my name. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ today? You're his people. You're called by his name. Shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I want you to notice a couple things today. This is not a pray for your country verse. You don't say 2 Chronicles 7:14, pray for your country. Because when we say pray for our country, what do? We're going to pray for the leader because he needs to do right. He needs to make better decisions. Hold on. His heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it as the waters, whithersoever he will. Does it say anything in this verse about praying for the, there's another verse we're going to look at praying for our leaders. This verse, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. If we don't turn from our wicked ways, we can pray for the king all we want. There will be no change. God in his word over and over and over and says this. If you live for me, good king. If you deny me, bad king. So in verse 14, he gives Solomon and he gives Israel, and by proxy, he gives us the solution to our problem. It's not that, well, if all those people that disagree with me would miraculously change their mind. You know, it's got to change here before it changes here. No, it's if my people. You say, what was their sin? Mostly idolatry. Idolatry. Oh, what's idolatry? Well, it's God says, put me first. In Exodus 22, we're going to read a verse or two here in a little while, next week, where it says, bring me the first fruits. Bring me the firstborn. Bring me the first oil. Bring me the first wine. Because why? God's first. So, idolatry is, I'll get to you later, God. I've got other things first. That's idolatry. So, Christian, anything we put before God is an idol. Anything that we have to ask God for permission before we serve God is an idol. And I'm telling you, Americans, Christians, Baptists have way too many idols, and God's not first. You want to see change? Let's get God back first. Humble yourself. That's what it says. Humble yourself. Not your neighbor, not your friend, not your wife. Humble yourself. Not your husband. Let's throw that in there. I'm not just picking on wives. Humble yourself. Seek his face. Turn from your wicked ways. That is the prayer of verse 14. It is, people of God, get yourselves right. If you get yourself right, I will hear that prayer and I will heal your land. That's what he says. We see examples of that all in the Old Testament of God raising up good kings and bad. We see examples even in our own history where we've had good ones and bad ones. And go look at just go look at what's going on in our nation. There's a correlation. Why we got such bad ones right now? Because America's on a nosedive into sin. My people, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel had just survived 70 years of being under King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonian king. Tried to come in, change everything, and took Israel away captive. Daniel, 70 years of captivity. In Daniel chapter 9, he's reading some books, the Bible. And he understands by books the number of the years. So he comes to terms with what's going on, and he says, okay, there's a reason that we've been in this captivity. And he's learned it by reading probably the book of Jeremiah and probably the book of Deuteronomy and because of some of the things he says. And he's reading those books. And did you know this? Daniel prays a prayer. I think it's like 21 verses. You can go look and see. But he prays a prayer to God. And in that prayer, did you know this? He never asked to change the king. He never asked that, you know, God, if they just start making some better decisions up there at the top, it sure would be better for me. He never asked that. He never asked for anything like that. You know what he says? Forgive me. Forgive us. God, have mercy. Have forgiveness on us, a nation that is deserving of a Babylonian captivity. I come to understand the reason of the number of years by books. He wasn't arguing. He says, no, we're getting what we deserve. And Daniel, one man, bows down and he prays, God, forgive me, I've gotten away. Forgive us as a nation, we've gotten away. And you know what? God heard his prayer. Whilst I was yet speaking, that's how he says it, an angel appeared to him. I've heard thy prayer. The next thing you know, God's given him the greatest Old Testament prophecy we got, the 70 weeks of Daniel. But his prayer was not the same prayer. When we throw, and by the way, I threw that verse on Facebook today just so I could say this. When we throw that verse on Facebook and we say, pray for our nation, every one of us is thinking, yeah, we ought to pray for that guy because he sure is making some bad decisions. Go read the verse. That verse means get yourself right. There's indications that we're far from God and we need to get back. God sent in some pestilence. He's turned off the water spout. There were no Old Testament prophets. This stuff I just thought of. You don't know what goes through a preacher's head all night and you're laying around in your bed. There were no Old Testament prophets that tried to change the leadership. Every one of them said, repent. Every one of them said, thus saith the Lord, repent. What's the solution? Repent. Where are we going to get freedom? Repent. Where are we going to get God's blessing? Repent. Where will we get good leadership? Repent. So we need to pray. I wrote down three things we need to pray for. We need to pray for mercy and forgiveness. Because listen, we deserve, America, the nation, deserves what we're getting. And we need God's mercy. We need Him to withhold His hand of judgment just a little longer. We need Him to, as we talked about last week, to be gracious with us. As the hammer is ready to drop, we need His graciousness and we need His mercy and we need His forgiveness. Our prayer for this nation should be, God, forgive us. Have mercy on us. We've gone so far. Help us get back. Secondly, we do need to pray for our leadership. We need to pray for our leadership. How do we pray? Pray for their salvation. You know God can do that. Pray for their salvation. Paul told Timothy, I exhort thee, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all honestly, godliness and honesty. You know why I know we're not right? We're not living a quiet and peaceable life. It is loud and obnoxious out there. Pray for the king. And I know how some of you pray. No, lift him up in prayer. Pray that God would turn them back to the truth. Pray that we would have godly leaders raised up again. So we do need to pray for our nation's leaders. We need to pray for mercy and forgiveness. Thirdly, we need to pray for the salvation of America. We are the way we are as a nation because the vast majority of our nation is not saved. Period. They're just acting like lost people. They're just voting like lost people. They're just supporting policy like lost people. They're just not saved. What does the Lord tell us the solution is? I know you know the answer. It's the gospel. They need to hear that Jesus Christ died for their sins. They need to hear that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and loves them and will save them and will forgive them. They need to be saved. If you're here this morning or you're listening this morning, you don't know Christ as your Savior, and you got all sorts of problems in your life, let me tell you, the solution's not what you think. The solution is Jesus Christ. You need to be saved. So we pray for mercy and forgiveness. We pray for our nation's leaders, and we pray for the salvation of America. This is His only plan. This is how we change a country. We pray. Have you done more reviling or praying? When you're praying, are you praying that they'll do this and they'll do that? Or are you praying, Lord, help me, change me, forgive me, forgive us? I think it's apt time, past time. I'm just telling you, I didn't become a preacher to be a political activist. I didn't. I'm not going to. You can go to the different meetings. You can support this cause or that cause. The solution is and always will be Jesus Christ. And God's people living like God's people. We got to get the idols out of our way and get back to God. God has to be first again. God just can't be something that we pick and choose from when we want. No, He's got to be first again. We make Him first again. Guess what happens? He'll hear our prayer. He'll heal our land. So So I'm going to do something a little different this morning. Let's all stand together. I don't normally do this, but I feel compelled to, and the Lord has really worked on me, and I want us all to have a time of prayer. Miss Tina, if you'll come and just play something on the piano. I'm going to ask everyone, to hit a knee and pray for your country this morning. Pray for mercy and forgiveness. Pray for the salvation of all these people out here that need it. And pray for our leadership. When the music plays, we're going to have the altars open. I want to encourage you, come use these altars this morning. Let's fill up the altars. Let's fill up these front pews. Let's spend some time and just pray for our nation. You can do that, or you can walk out and revile. There's only one thing that's going to change, and it's prayer. And my wife, I was talking to her about this morning. You know what she said? She pointed over here to this church and she said, well, it has to start right there. It has to start right here with you and me. And so when this piano plays, I want us up here praying. Miss Tina.